We continue our study in the book of James. And at this point, we are 15 verses into the book of James. And we have learned so much already because this is one of those letters in the New Testament that is so front-loaded with material. We are into some of the deepest truths of the Christian faith, some of the most urgent teachings that comes from the Apostle James, just within the proximity of a few verses of the introduction. The introduction itself being tremendously significant, as we saw, as James identifies himself. Here we have the brother of Christ who introduces himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing to the church, described here as the 12 tribes in the dispersion. There's so much that is laden in that, so much loaded in those words. And when we were together last, we looked at James and his very urgent teaching concerning what it means to remain steadfast under trial. You recall that he was very clear about the fact that trial and temptation is absolutely necessary to the Christian life. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And then there was a very clear negative statement, and this is where we ended when we were together last. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then, desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. One of the patterns we will see in the book of James is that it follows the traditional Greco-Roman mode of argument, in which, quite frankly, the negative is presented before the positive. And this is actually something that orators, speakers, leaders, teachers often have to do, because it's often easier for us to understand the negative before we get to the positive. And in a situation like this, you have a very clear teaching which is put in the negative. Do not think, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Now, it tells you immediately that pastorally, the background here is that someone is saying just that thing. This kind of teaching is a diagnosis of something that is actually going on in the congregation. It's like what I was teaching just this past week. I mentioned you read the book of Leviticus and you're shocked by all that material, but there's nothing in there that someone wasn't doing. In other words, it's not just a set of hypothetical laws in the event something like this might happen. It's presented as very real statutes and commandments against the pluriformity, as I love one word for it, the tremendous diversity of human depravity. Well, no one is to say here what evidently many are tempted to say, and that is that God has sent this temptation to me. I am being tempted by God. And again, we think about something as simple and familiar to us as the Lord's Prayer, whereas the Lord taught his disciples to pray. When they ask him to teach them to pray, he included the words, and lead us not into temptation. God does not lead us into temptation. He does allow us to be tempted. And this is a very helpful clarification. There is no joy in God's heart in any sin, nor in any sinner sinning. There is no sense in which God entices us into sin. God is not playing some kind of cosmic manipulative game with us in which he draws some kind of satisfaction from our weakness and our failings, our failures when we fall into sin. This is a direct confrontation of that. It is very similar to the kind of argument that Paul has to make in the book of Romans when he has been singing so triumphantly through his epistle in terms of the grace of God. And then he asked the question, if then where sin more abounds, grace much more abounds, are we then to sin? And he says, you know, by no means. That's not the way the gospel works. We do not sin more in order to make the gospel look more gracious. In the same sense, you can see a perverse logic that was at work within at least some within the congregation. And this was not written just to one church, as you can see in the introduction, but to the entire church. He says, let no one think. Don't speak this way. Let no one say when he is tempted. So in other words, temptation is affirmed here as a normal state of the Christian life. We are tempted. And we spoke when last we were together about the different ways that we are to understand temptation, its reality, and the defenses we have against temptation. But the temptation here is clearly rooted in our own desire. In other words, we are our own worst enemy. Look carefully at the reasoning of James here. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. So there's another sense in which our immediate recourse after we're told that God does not tempt us is to say that someone else tempts us. And indeed, someone else does. Satan is referred to as the tempter from the very beginning when you understand his nefarious, evil role, which is to rob God of his glory. Whether you go to Genesis 3 or to the book of Job, there is no doubt that he is a seducer. He is a tempter. But James isn't letting us off the hook. James here doesn't even put this off on the devil. He places the responsibility for temptation in our own desire and then ends with this very important principle in verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, brings birth to sin. So there's a reproductive metaphor here. Once sin is conceived, that is, desire is conceived, it brings forth sin. And sin then grows up into death. A very interesting picture. Desire at conception leads to temptation, and sin leads to death. Then something very different, but similarly corrective in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Very interesting, the shift in the conversation here. Let no one think, let no one say, as we read in verse 13. And then in verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And again, you would not use this kind of language unless the warning here is directed to something that rather commonly deceives believers. Believers just must pay close heed when they are told they're not to be deceived in order to think something. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. And here's the positive teaching. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Some of you here have no acquaintance with the Greek language. Some of you in this room have tremendous acquaintance with the Greek language. But all will understand that in the original language, this is a notoriously difficult verse to translate. And it's because it follows a certain pattern to the Greek language of emphasis, a dual emphasis. For instance, the phrase, every good gift and every perfect gift, appears in the language to be virtually a simple repetition. In the English, the different translations generally follow the same kind of pattern you see here in the ESV, every good gift and every perfect gift. Well, every good gift is a perfect gift. Every perfect gift is a good gift. And as a matter of fact, the first clause here, it's as if to say every giving good. So, in other words, one of the things we have to have as fundamental to the Christian life is the fact that everything we have received is by gift. There is nothing that we have done for ourselves or made for ourselves. The word grace itself points to the fact that everything we are in our redemption in Christ is gift, and then everything in the Christian life after that is gift. But even as no one is to say he's tempted by God, on the other hand, we're never to be deceived into thinking that the good things, the gifts we receive, every good and every perfect gift, it doesn't come from ourselves, it comes from God. So here's the great corrective on the other side. We're not to blame God for our temptation, but rather to understand that it begins in desire in us. On the other hand, we can't take credit for good things, good gifts, even the gifts that have been invested in us and given to us, because they do not come from ourselves. Do not be deceived, he says, my beloved brothers, don't be deceived, don't think this way. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Now, a very interesting statement that makes perfect sense to us. But it makes perfect sense to us indicating how important the biblical worldview is to our thinking. For instance, if you just spoke to someone that you were sitting next to on an airplane, and you just sit down to them, they do not think in biblical terms, they do not know biblical language, they're not thinking in terms of biblical illustrations, and you sit down to them and you turn to them and you say, do not be deceived. Every good and every perfect gift comes from above. Above what? Above where? We're at 35,000 feet. There's not much above us. You know, you realize that we think in terms of a biblical picture, a world picture that makes perfect sense to us. Above means heaven, and below means hell. And thus we have a multi-storied world picture in which we are something in the center in terms of our understanding. And so we think of things above as those things that are good. We think of things below as those things that are bad, that are evil. And it is a part of the picture that is essential to our understanding of Scripture, not just in this verse, but we can look throughout the Old and New Testaments and come to understand that when it speaks of above, it's virtually always, always referring to heaven. And below or beneath or lower, those are very ominous words. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. Above means the heavens, which is God's abode. It comes from God. Put your thoughts on things above. Set your thoughts in such a way. In other words, continually we are reminded in Scripture of the fact that God is in his heaven, and it is from heaven, that is to say, from God, that we receive every good and perfect gift. So when we think about temptation, you think about that three-story picture we just had. It would be reassuring to us if James had said, look, temptation doesn't come from above. Don't ever say that. Don't ever say that it comes from above. No, it comes from beneath. He doesn't say that. He said it comes from us. It comes from within. And so James here understands that there are two levels of the three that are marked by human iniquity. And by even worse than that, a supernatural iniquity, as God created Satan, who is a created being, but nonetheless has enormous power, a temporary power. He's already defeated at the cross, but at this point, he's roaming to and fro, seeking whom he may devour. And then we come to understand that every good and perfect gift. And again, that's a parallelism. So it's not like there's some good gifts over here and perfect gifts over here. This isn't let's make a deal. That's good, but this is better. No, it just means every gift we have is both good and perfect. Why? Because it comes from the Father. It comes from above. And who is the bestower of this gift? From the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. There are so many contrasts that are a part of our picture, our world picture, that we just take it absolutely for granted as if we know that we're always talking about the same thing. And that just shows you the power of the biblical, not just of the gospel, not just of the biblical narrative, but even of the picture of the ultimate reality of the world that is conveyed to us in the Scripture. Such that not only does above make sense to us immediately and below make sense to us immediately, but darkness and light make sense to us immediately. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. In the Scripture, darkness is associated with everything from chaos and ignorance to outright evil and absolute opposition to God. Light is associated with God himself, and here he is described as the Father of lights. It is a beautiful expression, and we only are familiar with it because we're familiar with James. But this expression, the Father of lights, is just a sweet, wonderful testimony to the fact that the sovereign God over all creation is a God who is entirely light, in whom there is no darkness. What does the text say? With whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. If this were not true, we would not be here. If it were not true that God is invariable and that he is constant, then we would be destroyed. Perhaps no one understood this better, at least in terms of vocalizing a response to this, than Martin Luther, the reformer of the 16th century, who spoke about his experience of reading through the Old Testament before he ever got to the New Testament. Just reading through the Old Testament, Luther said, when I get to Genesis 3, and I know what's going to happen, but every time I read Genesis 3, I read how these human beings that God had created in his image and for his glory and put them in the perfection of heaven of Eden, how they rebel against him. He says, I would, if I were God, have in my wrath simply destroyed them and started all over again. Then Luther says, then I get to Noah, and I would do the same thing. I would not create a vessel for Noah and his family. I'm sovereign God. I would simply start all over again. And whether it's the Tower of Babel or the sin of Israel and complaining in the wilderness, just on and on and on and on and on. Luther says, how thankful we must be that there is no shadow of turning in God. How thankful we must be of his constancy, because Luther says, every time I read the Old Testament and I understand how on virtually every page God would have been justified to have, in his wrath, simply called an end to it all and started all over again, he said, the reality is the New Testament is the same story. In the sense that our sin is such a grotesque thing before God, our failings are so apparent before God, that the only reason why we have any assurance is that God is not as we are. God's not moody. God's disposition doesn't change. God's disposition is a function of his perfect righteousness and his perfect love, his holiness, and all of his attributes. And since he is perfect in every degree, one of his perfections is that he always remains in balance. The ancient Greeks used to think of the human being as composed of different humors. And as a matter of fact, and I would just happen to be reading in a history of ancient Greece in this past week, and it said that the gods of ancient Greece were generally inebriated, involved in sin, and doing all the things the Greeks did, just at a higher level of intensity. And that's what idolatry is all about. And that's the reason why the Greeks explain the chaos of the world and the chaos of what goes on inside the human being by this kind of exchange of humors. You've got more of this and less of that, and then the next day you've got more of the other thing and less of yet another. And so, you know, we're always changing. We can't even predict our own mood. We can't predict our own disposition. And the ancient idols are much the same way. You read the Old Testament, and Baal, he had to be placated by sacrifices. Why? Because he's angry. Well, God's attitude is constant. He is always and ever ready to pour out his wrath upon sin. He is always and ever ready to receive those who come to him for mercy in Christ. And his disposition doesn't change. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, who is the source of every good thing, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And if that were not true, we would be destroyed. But it is true. There is in him no change of his own will. You read in the next verse. Of his own will, verse 18, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The reason it takes some time to go through every verse in the book of James is because James is made up of verses just like this. Verse 18 is a summary of the entire gospel. It is a summary expressed in a certain form that is found nowhere else in the New Testament. It's expressed in a way that makes perfect sense to us as we read the Old Testament and the New Testament and come to understand the gospel in terms of its canonical or its context in the Old and New Testaments. But in this one verse, James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us a summary the likes of which we simply do not have otherwise. First of all, it begins with the God, who is the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change, of his. That pronoun his points back to the God who is the Father of lights in heaven, no variation nor shadow due to change, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's what the gospel is all about. Where does it begin? It doesn't begin with us. And again, this is in the flow of an argument that James is making. Do not say, let no man say when he is tempted, this temptation comes from God. Temptation doesn't come from God. What comes from God? Every good and perfect gift. And who is he? He is the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And then, and only now are we ready to hear this, of his own will. What is his will? Well, we know what our will is. Desire begins in us, and when it's conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is grown, brings forth death. But God, of his own will, this is his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So we have the very important affirmation that salvation entirely begins with God. It's his will. It is his will from the beginning to the end. It's of his own will. Of his own will, what did he do? He brought us forth. Now, what's interesting there is, again, there is a birth metaphor there. And we can miss it if we're not looking at it. Perfectly consistent with what we know when we describe salvation as being born again. But in this case, he's bringing us forth. And it is a parallel that you could miss if you're not looking carefully to the verses that came before. In particular, when you look at verse 15... Then desire, when it has conceived, brings forth sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Then skip down immediately to verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. We are born again. We are born, in this sense, entirely of the Father's will, and he brought us forth by the word of truth. I can't read this text without thinking of someone that I normally wouldn't name, but I'm simply going to name him because in this context, everyone's going to know who he is anyway. His name was Dale Moody, and he taught systematic theology at Southern Seminary for many years. A very, very controversial figure for a good reason. I will not go into all the reasons for the controversy. I had systematic theology with Dale Moody as an MDiv student. 8 o'clock in the morning, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday morning. And he was a very elderly man by this time. He was bombastic in terms of his personality. He had no shortage of self-confidence, I'll tell you that. And it was in Norton 195, which means you have a row of three seats in one desk. And three of us sat in the front row, and it was on the far left of the room as we faced the podium. And Dr. Moody would come in about 2 or 3 minutes late to class because he was a constant conversationalist. So he could not pass someone in the hall without at least saying something to him. And he would come in with a flurry of energy. He was a very elderly man by this point. He'd come in with a flurry of energy. He'd come in with arms filled with books and all this. And he would obviously have attended to something before he came to class. And in his hurry, he would often not think of completely finishing that process. And so the three of us simply deputized ourselves as his assistants to meet him in the hall to make sure that when he got into the classroom, he was presentable. And because he was often so much in conversation, he simply had not put himself fully together again. And so we were his zipper team. As we sat there together. And so one of us every morning would meet him in the hallway before he'd come bursting through the doors and just greet him and remind him. And he would come in. And I was in that generation of students that received not just his lectures, but his book, his textbook, his systematic theology, which is a very interesting piece, actually. He entitled it the word of truth. His systematic theology. Let's just say that that is not a humble. That's not a humble thing to do. And furthermore, he put the seminary seal without permission on the front of the book. So you had the Spirit and the Word from Southern Seminary seal on the front of his systematic theology, and then you had the title, the Word of Truth, put over it. And I'm embarrassed to say the seminary was more upset about the seal than the title. But I can remember sitting there as a student when we first had the book thinking, you know, I hope one day I get to write a systematic theology. But I would be afraid of a lightning bolt if I entitled my systematic theology the Word of Truth, especially if I were New Orthodox. But nonetheless, he did. And I'll never forget this thinking, you know, the problem with Dale Moody's systematic theology is I disagree with something on virtually every page. And if this is the Word of Truth, I'm in big trouble. And I say that with deference to him as a teacher. He was a very kind and gracious teacher. He taught me a great deal. In fact, as most teachers, he taught me some things he didn't mean to teach me. He led me to search the Scriptures ever more carefully. But the reality is we are doomed if any human book is the Word of Truth, because it can't live up to that. But the interesting thing is here is that this is not actually even a testimony limited to Scripture. Here, where you have a reference here to the Word of Truth, it refers to God's Word in any form in which it's found. Wherever God speaks, he speaks the Word of Truth. When he speaks directly to those in the Old Testament who heard his voice, he speaks as the Word of Truth. When he speaks through a bush that burns and is not consumed, he speaks as Word of Truth. When he speaks through the prophets, he speaks the Word of Truth. When he speaks through Scripture, indeed, he speaks that which is entirely true, the Word of Truth. And of course, when he reveals himself consummately in his Son, he is the one who is truth. I am the way. Of course, Jesus says, and the life and the truth. And repeatedly, you have the very clear affirmation that there is no one who is true save God. And when he speaks the Word of Truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We are brought forth by his own will, by the Word of Truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So the first issue here is the sovereignty of God's will, initiating and completing, and then the bringing forth of those who are born again by the Word of Truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In other words, the purpose is that we would be evidence of his grace, evidence to his glory of his purpose to save. The church, as the church is visible in the world, represents the first fruits, the promise. The word first fruits is something that is well known in terms of a first century worldview. It's the evidence of a harvest to come. This is the promise of the things that are assured. It is the first visible evidence of the accomplishment of a purpose. We are, as God's church, Christ's church, the first fruits of his creatures. We are the visible evidence, the church, the redeemed. We are the visible evidence of God's accomplishment of his purposes. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. Never slander God by crediting any other source for that which is good and perfect, those gifts that are given to us, most ultimately the gift of life and the gift beyond that of our salvation. These things come from God, but it's every good gift and every perfect gift. Where is its source? From whence does it come? From above. Coming down from whom? From the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. How does all this happen? Because of his own will, in contrast to our will, which brings forth desire that is conceived and brings forth sin, that when grown brings forth death, of his will, in absolute contrast, he brought us forth. Beautiful picture of our salvation and redemption. He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. As we will see, going verse by verse, as we continue through the letter from James, James, in a way that is unique in the New Testament, but is similar in some ways to the Apostle Paul, only more so, he intermixes these magnificent theological truths with incredibly practical advice and admonition and teaching. So the Apostle Paul does this in the context of his letter as a whole. But Paul's letter writing style is to separate more carefully the theological content in terms of his defense of the gospel from some of the very pointed advice he will give. And of course, it's impossible fully to separate that. Paul isn't actually trying to separate that. He's just using a teaching device that, in contrast, James, taking a different approach, mixes these two things together, mixes these two things together continually. So we're going to go immediately from this magnificent distillation of the entire gospel into one verse, into such suggestions as, when we are together next, be slow to speak and be ready to hear. He'll go right into very, very practical advice. And as we shall see, it makes perfect sense, given the fact that what he has described to us is the fact that if we trust ourselves, we're in that endless pattern of desire, sin, death. But we trust in God, the Father of lights, the source of every good and perfect gift, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And we trust his will because he, of his own will, brought us forth. And he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, the visible evidence. But in order to be that visible evidence, we've got to live according to the gospel and the implications of the gospel, in order to show a dying world the truth of the gospel. First fruits have to be the promise of good things to come. And what a weight it is, and a glory, to know that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be that visible evidence of God's total accomplishment of his purposes. We not only pray, lead us not into temptation, but thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The church is the first fruits of that will. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for this word. In the concise space of just a few verses here, you have revealed so much to us, and we find our absolute grounding in the fact that our having been brought forth is by your will and by your word for your glory. We pray that your Holy Spirit will apply these words to our hearts, that we will be conformed to the image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.